Well, if you're here for maybe the first time or haven't been around for a while, we are in the middle of something we're calling the Calvary Weight Loss Challenge. Now, that is in response to a sermon series that we did during the month of May, where we were talking about health, about mental, emotional, and physical health. And so at the very beginning of that series, which was 3 weeks ago, we put out a challenge. We were going to try to encourage 100 people to lose 5 pounds apiece for a cumulative total of 500 pounds of weight loss. And we have about 70 people who've actually signed up. Some are still signing up. My wife Karen hadn't had a chance to sign up yet, so she asked me this morning, okay, can I still sign up? And I said, yeah, just say how much you've lost or gained since it started 3 weeks ago. And Karen is happy. She's going to be able to report a loss. You know, I won't say how much. But doesn't she look beautiful? Anyway, okay. So, in order to kind of call attention to it, I mean, why do this? Well, because we actually are a community, we're a family, and what does family do? Family encourages one another toward goals. And the fact is that when we're healthy physically, it has an impact on our spirits. We talked about that in that first service, that our bodies are not independent of our spirits. God made us as bodily creatures. And so what we do with our body really affects our spirits. So this has been a great challenge for me because I determined, okay, I was going to try to walk 10,000 steps a day. And it's interesting, I have a couple of meters. I have the Nike Fuel Band that my son gave me for Christmas a couple years ago. And then I also have my iPad or my iPhone. And both of them supposedly track steps. And so this morning I went for a walk. I got up at, I was awake at 4. How many of you were like, it's getting light at 4, you know, and you're already awake? So finally at 4:30 I got up. So I was on the road at 4:40, and I walked for 2 hours. I came back at 20 to 7, and so my phone told me I'd walked 17,000 paces. And my Nike Fuel Band told me I'd walked 9,800. So, technology, right? I was like, I'm sure. And my iPhone said I'd walked 9 miles, and I know that's not true. I did not. I probably walked about 5. But anyway, would I have done that if we hadn't been in this weight loss challenge? To be honest with you, probably not, because what happened to me was I was in Springfield, Missouri this last week taking a course, and there wasn't a lot of opportunity for exercise. Plus, I was staying at our good friends Mark and Becky Rhodes, and every night, what did we do? We went out to dinner. I went to Mexican, to Italian, to the favorite little burger place. He made tri-tip roast for us. I mean, it was like a feast night after night. And I'm trying to refrain, but anyway, it was kind of a tough week. So all that to say, don't have great expectations. I would have the scale disappeared during the memorial yesterday, but it's okay. I weighed this morning. And so for points of comparison on my home scale, I started out at 229.5. And this morning, after walking not drinking a lot. No. Anyway, because I was down to 226.8. So I've lost 3.5 pounds in 3 weeks. That's not good enough because I have to lose 10 by July 5th. That's my goal. But it's been encouraging to see some of you. Some have lost 4 pounds in a week. So keep it up, and let's keep encouraging one another, and let's keep our stories out there, because our stories are encouraging. Actually, when we look into the scripture, this is God's great story for us. And this morning is going to be a little different than normal, in that I decided not to do notes and not to have any digital projector. I want you to take your Bibles, and there are pew Bibles there. So everybody should have access to something. And I want you to turn to the book of Amos. Now, Amos, there are 12 books of the Old Testament, 12 what are called minor prophets, and Amos is the third of those in order. So Hosea, Joel, Amos. Now, Amos is one of the earliest of the prophets, probably the earliest written prophet that we know. And the prophets are interesting. You know, this book is so vital for us. It's a celebration of joy, especially because of the work of Christ. Especially because he has redeemed us through his own blood. Redeemed means to purchase, to buy back. And he's bought us back by his own blood. He sacrificed for us. So it's a celebration of joy. It's an invitation to forgiveness and to grace. And sometimes, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. This morning, I want to just show you what I saw at 5 o'clock this morning. We'll just pop it on the screen really quick. There it is. It was just coming up at 5 o'clock this morning down at Magnuson Park. I took this picture. And it was like God was saying, "Good morning. I'm here once again. Wake up, world." I love it. You know, God, he's inviting us into his celebration. But also, sometimes God invites us also into repentance and change. He invites us into forgiveness and redemption, but he invites us into repentance and change. Repentance means to turn around, to stop doing what I'm doing and do things differently. And Amos and many of the minor prophets are really oriented in that direction. It's an invitation to repentance and to change. And so we'll start right in the very first chapter. Amos chapter 1 and verse 1. "The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel." So he sets it in a very specific time frame. Now, it's important for us to recognize that this particular time frame was one of the strongest economically for the nation of Israel that they had since, it was the strongest since the time of David and Solomon. The expanse of Israel nearly reached that of David and Solomon during this time of Uzziah in Judah and Jeroboam in Israel. But it was a brief moment. It actually lasted only about a generation. And then the Assyrians once again rose to power and began to oppress Israel. But during this time, it was kind of fat city. They were doing well. The crops were doing well. People were amassing wealth. In fact, Amos talks about it. He talks about sitting around on your ivory couches. An ivory inlaid couch, this was not just a normal kind of thing that everybody had. This was a time of wealth and of opulence. And so Amos comes into this setting, and in verse 2, he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. Now, this is kind of an interesting picture. We probably don't recognize it necessarily because we're not so familiar with the geography, but the Lord roars from Zion. Now, Zion was Jerusalem, the temple, or the dwelling of the king, the city of David. And so this prophet Amos is speaking, and he's saying the Lord is roaring from Zion, and it's going to wither the top of Mount Carmel. Now, Mount Carmel was up in the north, in the northwest, and so basically it's like the word of the Lord is roaring out from Zion, right over the top of Samaria, the capital city of Israel, and right through onto Carmel and withering Mount Carmel. So basically he's saying this roar of the Lord is like a swath of energy and power right over the top of you. Then he begins his series of judgments. And it's really interesting, he begins with the sins of Damascus. Now, where's Damascus? Well, that's Syria. That's up in the northeast. So he says, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. Basically, Damascus is going to be judged because of the oppression and the violence done against others. And so up in the northeast, judgment. Then he moves to Gaza. For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. So now it crosses down where? To the southwest. So it's across Samaria down to the southwest for Gaza. She's going to be judged because of her oppression and her violence. And you can almost hear, you know, the people who are hearing this, it's the people of Israel who are getting this message, and they're like, yeah, Damascus, take them down. Yeah. Yeah, the Philistines down in Gaza, take them out. Yeah. And then he crosses up northwest to Tyre. For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. Again, oppression, deception, injustice. Okay, take them out. And then it crosses down to Ammon, down in the southeast. For three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. So for one nation after another, and then it begins to circle around. So the Israelites are hearing, yeah, boy, do they deserve judgment? Yes, they do. Does Ammon deserve judgment? Yeah, ripping open pregnant women, they deserve God's judgment. Get him, God. And it's all around. And then he finally brings it around to Judah, the brothers and sisters down south, and brings judgment against Judah. And it's like, okay, this is getting a little bit closer to home, but it's okay. Yeah, get Judah, Lord. They deserve it. And then finally, in verse 6, this is what the Lord says. For three sons of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. God has circled around, and he comes in, and he sp- spotlights now Israel. This nation that feels like they're doing relatively well. God must be blessing them because they're doing well financially. They're expanding their command of neighboring countries. They're bringing in tribute. And so, obviously, God's blessing them, and God says, no. You have been oppressive in your ways. You sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. You're oppressing those who have no recourse, and they may owe you only a pair of sandals, and you sell them into slavery for something as simple as that. It's interesting. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. One of the things that it specifically states in the Old Testament is that if someone owes you something, you can take something that belongs to them in pledge of the fact that they owe it to you. You can take a garment, but if it's the garment that they use to sleep with, then what do you have to do according to the Old Testament law? You have to give it back to them at night so they don't sleep in the cold at night. So it's appropriate to take it from them as a pledge that they still owe you something, but you're specifically mandated by Scripture. You've got to give it back at night. And Amos says, instead of giving it back at night, you're so flaunting God's law that you're sleeping with it yourself at the altar. There's a blatant disregard for the needs of men and women. And the scathing rebuke comes. It reaches its climax, and we're gonna turn to chapter 5. So turn to chapter 5. It reaches its climax in chapter 5, and I'm hoping that during this 4-week series that you'll actually begin to read Amos and familiarize yourself with Amos. Amos is called the prophet of social justice. And it says in verse 11, I wanted to start before that. It says in verse 4, this is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour Bethel and will have no one to quench it. Then we drop down to verse 11. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great are your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Verse 18. Woe to you who say, who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on a wall only to have a snake bite him. This is like desperate times. Will not the day of the Lord, verse 20, be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? And then it comes to verse 21, which I think is fascinating. I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. I've wondered sometimes if, I remember being at a council, a general council of the Assemblies of God, and there was a word of the Lord that came, a prophetic word. And it was very much like many prophetic words that we often hear. And it went something along this line. I love it when you praise me. I love the music of your songs. I delight in you. You are the apple of my eye. And I thought, yeah, okay, that, you know, I really do believe that. I really do believe that God loves and delights in our worship. But you know what it says in Amos? Have you ever heard anybody stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord, I hate your assemblies"? Your music is detestable to me. Now, I believe that God is here and is present, and he's honoring, I mean, he is honored by our worship. But there is this element, this other element. See, sometimes the scriptures are there to encourage us and to invite us into joy, but part of it is also to invite us into repentance and to transformation. And maybe sometimes the Lord is saying, piety, outward piety, that outward show of religiosity without practice of justice is actually detestable to me. If you don't have both, you're not showing real love and you're not reflecting my heart of mercy for the world. You see, God calls us to be people who are reflective of his character. And what is his character? He reaches out to the poor and to the oppressed. He seeks justice for those who are downtrodden and pushed into the dirt. And he longs for the widow and for the homeless and for the alien and the orphan. And he's reaching out to them, and he wants us in turn to reach out as well. And if our hearts are cold to them, if we're oppressing them in any way, then he says, you know what? The music of your songs, that's actually a stench in my nostrils unless there's justice that accompanies it. I love this. As I was reading and preparing for this message, I was reading a book once again called The Hole in the Gospel by Richard Stearns. He's a local brother, lives down in Federal Way area, because he's the president of World Vision, tremendous organization that reaches out to the oppressed and seeks to be an agency of justice in our world. And Richard Stearns, he quoted Buechner, Frederick Buechner, in one of the chapters, and Buechner says this. He says, the place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. I love that. The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. There is a hunger in our world for justice. There is a hunger in our world for righteous individuals to reach out to those who are oppressed with love and care and with compassion and with the mercy of God. And when that happens, our deep gladness and God and the world's great need, they meet, they collide with each other. And it's not a matter of doing something that we hate in order to reach out to those who are needy and oppressed. It's actually where our deep gladness touches them. I was thinking about that this week in relationship to just what are the things that have brought the greatest joy to our lives, to Karen and me. One of the things Karen did just, you know, a couple of years ago is she was praying about how she was supposed to spend her time, and she really felt like God was calling her to once again start up her business, her electrolysis business. But specifically, she felt like God was calling her to start the electrolysis business so that she could pray for her patrons. And so what's happening is God has been bringing in patrons into her office where she can minister and pray for them and care for them. And it's like, what's so cool is her great joy and the world's need is meeting in that context. Now, some of you may be shocked about this, but I'm going to go ahead. I ask Karen's permission. But one of the things that Karen does as an electrologist is sometimes she's working on people who are going through a transgender change. And they're having hair removed. And God is giving Karen the opportunity week after week to talk with and share with people who are very confused about their sexual identity. And it's her great joy to be a listener and to pray for them and to get to know and to understand them and to see some of, you know, what's going on inside of them. And she's praying that God will give her opportunities to minister the truth of Christ and the love of Christ into their lives. That's where our great joy and God and the world's great need collide. And you know what? That's where God wants us. Right there. I have a friend. I have a couple of friends, but one of my friends is Paul LaRose. He's here with his wife, Farah, this morning. Paul works with Union Gospel Mission, and I asked him to come today and share about how his great joy and the world's need collide in the context of ministering in Union Gospel Mission. He and his wife came from Kentucky and felt called to the great Northwest to minister up here in this context. And so, Paul, come ahead and share with us about, you can just grab one of the microphones up here. Welcome, man.
Thank you.
So good to have you. Yeah.
I really appreciate the opportunity to share a little bit about my story, my wife and I's story, as we've moved from Kentucky to be here. We were pastoring a church, lead pastors of a church plant there for 6 years, and the church was doing wonderful, continues to do wonderful, and the Lord put on our heart that we would need to move. We thought that we would be planting another church in Louisville, Kentucky, and just out of the blue, the Lord called us to Seattle, and through just a number of circumstances, we decided to move here. So we resigned the church and packed up our two young boys and moved here and didn't have a job in place and didn't know where we would go to work and found an apartment on rent.com, you know. So we drove here. We're just over there by Bitter Lake. And I was praying as we were moving into Seattle, as I was driving the U-Haul and my wife and two boys were behind me in the truck and thinking, Lord Jesus, please. Please make sure that we pick the right apartment to live in the right area. And he has done that. You know, as I began to think about what the Lord would want me to share regarding this particular passage of scripture, as Pastor Steve asked if I would do so, I really started thinking about what justice looks like in the church. And if you would, I think you have my slides. You know, there's this quote from Cornel West, and if you don't know who that is, I urge you to kind of look him up. But he says, justice is what love looks like in public. Justice is what love looks like in public. How many of you have been enjoying the wonderful weather this weekend? I want to share a story that happened yesterday because it is a very poignant picture of what justice may look like and how the church looks at justice, because I truly believe that justice can't roll freely from the church the way that we often think of it. And so yesterday, it was sunshiny, it was wonderful. In our apartment, we have a pool, and we invited my niece and nephew over to come swim. My niece, she's only 8 years old, and she can't swim all that well. She had a little donut, you know, the kind, the floaty donut. And I told her, I said, stay inside this side of the pool, below the 4 foot level. If you go too far, you can't swim, and I know that you're gonna, you know, need some help. But she's a little kid, and she thinks that she knows how to swim, so she's like, no, I know how to swim, and she's all bragging and, you know, being a little bit uppity about how great of a swimmer she is, and she's in her donut, and she kind of drifts off to the 5 foot area. And I'm sitting there soaking in the sun. I don't want to get in the pool because it's kind of cold, you know, so I'm just watching, becoming, you know, kind of like a lifeguard, and she kind of drifts over, and then she starts paddling, and she slips right through the donut into the deep area of the pool, and I see her bounce from the bottom, come up to the top, and she says, help. And this is not what I did, but could you imagine with me if I said, you know, I told you not to go into the deep side of the pool. I told you that you had to hold on to that donut. I gave you fair warning. Lord Jesus, thank you that I am not like my little niece, that I'm obedient, that I work hard, that I do what I need to do so that I'm not finding myself in a place of problem or trouble or struggle. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for protecting me. And so oftentimes, that's how we as Christians look at the general public when we see somebody struggling, when we see a person on the street corner sitting. We say, thank you, Lord Jesus, that I'm not like them. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that I know how to work. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that I work hard and I get up in the morning and I don't do the drugs and I don't do the alcohol and I listen to great advice and I am stirred by your presence and I want to be in your presence. Thank you that I am not like them. My little niece, who is just a little girl, knew what to do, understood what to do. But because I love her so greatly, I stood up out of the chair, jumped in the cold water, and pushed her over to safety. And then I held her for a little bit, and I said, now, why don't you sit in the chair, calm down, and then let's talk about how you shouldn't go in the deep end without your floaties. If you would, the next slide, this particular passage of scripture is very much related to the scripture that Pastor Steve is sharing, Micah 6:8. It says, he has shown you, O mortal, which we all are, what is good. He's shown it to us. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. When I started working at the Union Gospel Mission at the shelter in Lake City, one of the things that I noticed, which was so humbling, so perplexing, and so anguishing, was that those that did not know Jesus, that came to volunteer with the homeless and the addicted, did so with more compassion and love than those who came to volunteer that did know Jesus. I could not understand why. Employees from Boeing and local banks and different organizations, when they came to volunteer, they did so without judgment. They did so with more compassion. And there were people that were from the church that would come in and they say, I don't know how to talk to somebody like that. I don't know what to do with that. Why don't they just stop? Why don't they get a job? Why don't they do this? Why don't they do that? And then I began to understand what the Lord was trying to show me. He was showing me that we Christians, myself, I, because when I first started working there, I have to tell you that I thought the same. Why don't you just stop? Why don't you get a job? Why don't you this? Why don't you that? Because I began to understand that's kind of how we as Christians translate justice, is that if you would only do what the Lord has asked you to do, then you'd be okay. If my little niece would only do what I asked her to do, then she wouldn't have needed my help. And I begin to understand that we oftentimes look at somebody in need, the oppressed, they're hurting, those that require us to show justice and love and mercy, to walk humbly with our God. We look at them not in the way of the words of God, but by the grace of God, therefore go I. We look at them and say, but by my hard work, therefore would I go. Because I'm obedient to God, I'm not like that. But I will tell you, there are so many stories of people that I work with every day that had good jobs, were doing well, and then some travesty, some injustice occurred in their life. But they began to find a way to forget about the pain. And then I reminded, but by the grace of God, therefore go I. When I was working at Lake City, there's a picture that I took. If he'd show that this morning. This door, I remember in the shelter, it's in the boiler room. Kind of looks like a horror movie door, doesn't it? I looked at it after a couple of weeks working in the shelter. I said, that's the scariest door I've ever seen in my life. It's got like these switches and fuses that look like bombs. It's steel, it's smoky, it's dirty because it's in the boiler room. The glass has got plywood on it. I looked at it and I thought, this is the craziest looking door. There is no way that I'd walk through that because I forgot where I was in the building. And the Holy Spirit began to speak to my heart and I realized this was a door to exit the building. This was the way out of the scary boiler room. The door itself looked so scary. And the Holy Spirit said to me, this is what freedom, sobriety looks like to those you're serving. Because in order to get out of their addiction, in order to get out of the funk that they're in, what they need to do is walk through a door that looks so scary, because in order to do that, they have to face the fears that they're trying to run from. That addiction sometimes is so scary because in order to be sober, their clarity of mind would remind them of the pain, the loss they've experienced in life, and why would they want to go through that door? Even though it's the way out, it is so scary. They will not walk it alone. Paul, you've got to take them by the hand and walk them through the door and show them it's going to be okay. And the Lord would call all of us to take those by the hand, to walk them through the door, to jump into the cold pool, to wrap our arms around them and to lead them to safety, because it's not therefore, but by my hard work and my clarity of mind, therefore go I, but it's by the grace of God.
That's right.
And until we as Christians, until the church as a whole start to understand that, justice cannot flow freely from our congregations. Yeah. Because we will hold people in judgment until we realize it's just by the grace of God. Amen. Amen, Pastor Steve.
Wow. Oh, thanks, Paul. You know, I have a dream about God using our congregation as a hub of hope in the context of a very broken world, and about God using your areas of interest, your areas of giftedness, your areas of great joy to be the place where that collides with the deepest need of the world. And that God is he's already calling and using some of you in very significant ways to reach into points of need. And I think it's going to keep expanding. It's not going to just stop with Mary's place. I mean, Mary's place is a wonderful start for us, where we can reach out to those women who come and for four times a year we're hosting them, and we're coming and preparing meals for them, and we're having conversation with them and tutoring their children, and this is a really positive way for us to be active in social justice in our community. But there is great need in other ways. Some of you, it's like you're saying to yourself, Lord, how can I reach out to the homeless? How can I touch those who are drug addicted? How can I reach out to the aliens among us and immigrants who are wrestling and struggling about how to incorporate into our culture and into our society? And the creativity that you have, the gifting that you have, is going to help us as a church to engage the need of the world in really significant ways. And we're going to grow in that. And as we become a hub of justice, we'll become a hub of hope. And next week, Edward Sumner's going to come, and he's going to be sharing about real escape from the sex trade. He's been here before, and he's going to be talking again. And then the week after that, we're going to talk about racial reconciliation, and members of our own congregation are going to be sharing about their vision for what racial reconciliation looks like in our world. And then in the last week, we're going to be talking about the immigration issue and how we can touch and reach out to those with great need. And God's going to be He's going to be laying things in our hearts. And I think what's going to happen is it's going to be like a beach ball dream. Have you ever heard of a beach ball dream? I hadn't heard of a beach ball dream before this week either. A beach ball dream is one of those things where you try to push it down under the water and it just keeps popping up. And you push it down and it just keeps popping up. And God's going to fill us with visions and ideas about how to touch a hurting world. And it's just going to keep rising in our hearts until we say, I've got to do something about that. And can you come along with me and help? You know, I love Darlene Stevenson. She started the Bible study in the Shag community that she's a part of at Cedar Park. And then God began to put a beach ball dream in her, and it just wouldn't go away. And it was that there need to be Bible studies in all of it. Is it 24? Okay. In all 26 Shag communities in Seattle, there ought to be a Bible study. And she wants to, you know, to be instrumental in making that happen. And it's that beach ball dream that, you know, it just keeps popping up. God is going to do that with us. The fact is that every single one of us has an opportunity to touch the world in such a significant way. And he's put his spirit in us. And oh, let's not be the ones that Paul was talking about who were like, because of our self-righteous attitude and because of our sense of, well, you know, because I chose God, and he's taken me out of that or prevented me from ever falling into that trap, why can't they be that way too? Let's be the ones with compassion. Let's be the ones with hearts of mercy. Let's reach out to a hurting world. And let's let our songs of joy rise with actions of mercy. Jesus, why don't you stand up? Jesus, we commit ourselves to being your people, not just singers of your songs, but your hands extended to a world with deep need. And please, Lord, we may not see it now. We may not understand right at this moment how it is that you want to use us, but may we be open each day and each person that we connect with, but may we also be thinking in terms of, Lord, how our great joy can touch the world's great need. And let that be our calling. And speak to us, Lord, and use us and change us to be change agents in this broken world through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.